you know, and as you know, I like to do our studies expositorially, you know, where we go line by line, verse by verse, you know. And as I've always shared with people when they come, it's because especially I like to do the night in the night service, the Old Testament. It seems like the Old Testament is something a lot of preachers shy away from. But keep in mind that they didn't have a New Testament canon of scriptures to preach Jesus with in the early church. They used the Old Testament and preached Jesus. And so it's important to get a good understanding of the Old Testament so that you can understand the New. As we've shared before, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we're in chapter 19 tonight. I wish that, you know, since you guys are here tonight, you know, joining us, that it was a little bit more pleasant, you know, chapter. But there are actually some chapters in the Bible that are really hard to study and look at. And a lot of people misunderstand their purpose and the interpretation. To me, this is one of the most troubling stories in the Old Testament. And as we're going to see, it was because there was no king in Israel. But what it does, it depicts dramatically how depraved the people of Israel were becoming at this point in their history. And so I believe that there are lessons for us, both personally and nationally speaking, you might say, as a people. And so we're going to go ahead and read verse 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a moment. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. Again, they had no king. They were not submitted to authority. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. Kind of sounds like what this nation is becoming, huh? If you ever wanted to get a good look at what anarchy looks at like, just look at Chicago, what's happening there right now with the youth in the streets. The dictionary says anarchy is a social structure without government. And the second definition best describes it. It's utter confusion. And that's exactly what it is. And that describes, again, the day that we live in. And it describes this day that this particular Levite lived in as well. One of the components in our day, I think, that contributes to what's going on is the defunding of the police. That seems to be energizing people toward anarchy, and it's casting off all the moral restraints, and then like getting the Bible out of schools and in any public setting, any kind of teaching of the Word of God is looked down upon. Any kind of moral ethics that are rooted in Scripture can't hear those things. Not supposed to hear those things. You see. But if things continue down this path, it won't be long before we will have vigilantism. And that will take effect, I think, fairly quickly. People will be afraid to even go outside. They will bar the windows and the doors, sit up at night guarding their families with their firearms. This is in fact what the atmosphere was in Israel. That's how wicked they had become. And so we have this man who was a Levite, who was of the priestly tribe, who took for himself a concubine. Now, although the practice of taking a concubine was allowed in the Old Testament law, it wasn't ordained or approved actually by the Lord. Yet, because the people were already practicing this, there is actually regulation concerning it in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to show there's a couple of differences, but I just want to show one that shows you that's the fact. Leviticus 19, verse 20 says, "Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death, because she was not free." Even though she is considered a wife, but it's like a second-class wife, and she's more like was a slave forced into that position. And again, as you move through the redemptive history of God's people, you'll see that he makes it clear it was not his divine design. Again, of all the people, a Levite ought not have practiced this, this act of getting a concubine. Because under the new covenant, it's clear that men should not have a concubine. Under the new covenant, those who would be leaders in the church, the teachers of God, were only to have one wife. And we see in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." But again, like I said, especially the man of God, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2 says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach." So it was a practice that was even in the early New Testament days that was still going on. And so we're told that even the deacons were to be aware of this as well. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 12 through 13, it says, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And Titus also testifies to this fact in Titus 1, 5 through 6, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." So in verse 2 of Judges 19, it says, "But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for four whole months." Now again, you remember the verse that I read from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20, that whoever lies with a woman carnally who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. So the wife who played the harlot, if she was literally his wife, she was to be stoned. She was to be put to death, according to the Levitical law. Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death." So when this man's concubine was unfaithful to him, the Levite, he tasted that bitter fruit of the choice that he made in even having a concubine. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then her husband arose and went after her and to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so she brought him to her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him." No, I think it's important. That's an important fact right there. He was glad to meet him. Again, it's no wonder that the concubine's father rejoiced to meet the Levite. After all, this Levite was seemingly a religious man who was evidently willing to tame his wild daughter. She was maybe even flirtatious with others, and he was hoping that this would be what would help her to be able to turn away from that lifestyle. Verses 4 through 8, it says, "Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to the son-in-law, 'Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way.' And so they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, 'Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man stood to depart, the father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. And so they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So again, we see that this father-in-law was very persuasive. And one night turned into five nights, you know, and he's probably thinking he's doing something wonderful and something that's going to be favorable to this Levite. But again, men were walking according to what they felt was right in their own sight. Verse 9 it says, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, and the young woman's father said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward the evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home. So again, like I said, you know, I think the lesson here could be to all mothers and fathers. You know, the best thing that you can do for your married children when they're having marital difficulties and what have you is basically just encourage them to seek the Lord and find out what the mind of God is in those matters. Don't try to be a mediator, you know, because I've known situations where mother and father have tried to be the mediator, and, you know, they can't be a part of the solution because they're too close. Like this man, you'll be standing in the way a lot of times. In other words, don't try to keep them dependent upon you. Remember, the Bible even says of a man who leaves his mother and father to cleave to his wife and so on, you know. That's the way that God intended it to be. And the kids who are married shouldn't be going and running to mom and dad every time that they have a fight or a difficulty with their husband or wife. Because even though you eventually make up, you know, the parents, if they're involved in it, they're going to have a hard time forgetting the problems that you've had. And maybe some resentment may be something that will be inevitable as a result of that, which is why we find that if you look at the studies, the third leading cause for divorce is in-law problems. Do you guys know that? Yeah. So I think that there's wisdom in learning the lesson here is he should have stayed out of it. You know, I think that was the important thing. In verse 10 through 12 it says, however, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem used to be called Jebus. It was actually ruled by the Jebusites. With him were the two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into the city of the foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go to Gibeah. This Levite, having enough of his father-in-law's persuasion to stay, decided, no, I'm going to go. But he left really late. And, you know, it's bad enough traveling in the daytime, but at night would have been even more dangerous. And had he not been delayed, he, again, might have been able to make it to where he was going before night fell. Gibeah was about 4 miles from Jerusalem. And although this Levite thought he would be safer with his own people, again, we see that's going to be proved, it's going to prove to be disastrous because he would probably have been better off going to Jebus. Some believers today think they must isolate and insulate themselves from the world and unbelievers, even to the point of only patronizing dentists that are, and mechanics and carpet cleaners and so on that display the sign of the fish on the back of their car or upon a sign on their rig or whatever. And they have maybe that on their business cards and what have you. And I think that was probably the mindset of this Levite. But again, if you want to use some sound logic, when your car's broken, you shouldn't be concerned if the guy's a Christian as much as you are if the guy's a good mechanic, you know, or he's a good cook, you know. Those are the things that are important. The Bible says we're in this world, but we're not of this world. You know, there may be Christian people who are Christians, but they can't cook. They're not very good mechanics and things like that, you know. So we're not told in scriptures to avoid people who are non-Christians in that aspect, you know. We're not to be unequally yoked with people as far as business goes and as far as marriage goes. But if you're in this world, you're definitely going to have times where you're going to have to interact with people who are not believers. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah and or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go into, to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in an open square of the city, and no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now this is an important fact too, because you know at night having fallen, this Levite, he's sitting in this town square, and according to custom, people in that area of the world would go and they would take responsibility for those who were travelers, who were strangers, and invite them into their home and take care of their needs. But this kind of shows you again how far they had fallen away. You know, there was no care, there was no love, there was no concern for the stranger. And no one offered them lodging. And again, I think this lack of hospitality was also a sign of how far these people had got away from God's will. Hospitality, even in the Lord's day when he was here with the early church, was always encouraged and always commended. And I don't think that the Lord has changed his mind on this at all. Today, we're still to be hospitable and be friendly to the strangers. It was actually, we actually read it earlier, it was one of the qualifications of a pastor. And it was one of the qualifications of even widows, if they were to be considered widows indeed, to be taken care of by the church. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, do not let the widow be under 60 years old to be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And again, I believe the New Testament also commands every believer to practice hospitality. In Romans 12 through 13, it says that we need to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saint, given to hospitality. And then thirdly, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that as a result of being hospitable, there may be an extra blessing behind that. And the fact it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So hospitality is something that's very important in the eyes of God. And again, here we see that these people were lacking in that. But there was one old guy. Remember the prophet, and he says, I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, I've reserved to myself 10,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, God always has that remnant of people. And in verse 16 through 20, it says, just then the old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. In other words, he was Ephraimite and not of the tribe of Benjamin. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where are you coming from? And so he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem to Judea, or in Judea toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, and there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. You see, this guy had been around long enough to know it was not safe at all. He takes them in. He uses his own provisions to feed them and their animals. And like I said, God still has his people, even in the midst of darkness. This man knew how unsafe it was. He knew Gibeah had become much like Sodom, which was a city so wicked that God would literally wipe it off the face of the earth. And as we probably won't get to it this week, we're going to see that literally the tribe of Benjamin was almost literally wiped out completely as a result of this sin. Look at 21 and 22 of Judges 19 now. And so he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkey. And they washed their feet and they ate and drank. And as they enjoyed themselves, isn't that, you know, here they're having a great time, you know, a good time of fellowship. Then suddenly men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. They want to have sex with the man. I'm just being blunt with you here. They were very immoral. They were doing things that were contrary to nature. We're speaking of homosexuality. And I can't tell you how oftentimes I've had people say to me, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality. Oh, yes, it does. Both in the Old and the New Testament. But in the law, chapter 18, verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Who's an abomination to? It's an abomination to God. And it should be an abomination to us. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You see the seriousness of the law? If people were under the law today, they would be considered worthy of death. Thanks be to God that we're under grace. The word no in this verse means to have sexual experience with them. And the same words used by the Gibeon men were the same words used by the men of Sodom who wanted the angels sent out to them so that they could know them as well. So verse 23 and 24, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now and humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. Remember seeing the show where robbers attacking a man and a woman, you know, and the guy says, do what you want to me, but leave the girl alone. You know, this guy's just the opposite. Do what you want to the girl, but leave me alone, you know. It's terrible, you know, and the host here is, you know, courageously correcting them in their desire for this wickedness and the folly of their hearts. So, again, it's an attempt to keep them from raping this man. And he offered his daughter like Lot did in Sodom. Lot did the same thing. And you wonder, how could a man offer his own daughter as a sacrifice for the lusts of a mob? That's hard for me to understand. Again, I think here this man was doing what seemed right in his own eyes. Culturally speaking, this man was doing right because when a man entered into a home, he felt that he was responsible for everything concerning his guest's well-being. Scripturally, and I think morally speaking, even logically speaking, what he was doing was an abomination in the eyes of God. Again, this speaks to the fact that women were not looked upon at that particular day with high regard. They were looked at upon like they were a second-class citizen. Isn't it wonderful that under the gospel, Jesus really is the liberator of all women, and he has elevated women to a place of great worth in his eyes. Again, Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 through 28 says, but the men would not heed him, and so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out to go his way, and there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. this is just unbelievable to me. And there was no answer. And so the man lifted her under the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Again, since the Levite was afraid of the mob, that they would kill him, he pacified them by giving him his concubine. I think there's no easy way to put this, but they literally, he put her out there to endure a night of gang rape. I don't know about what you think about this, but I feel revulsion toward this man that he could do this. Somebody who could be that insensitive to the feeling of another human being, and someone who could be so indifferent to the sanctity of, you know, what marriage should be and the responsibility of marriage, and to be one who would literally disregard the laws of God, that he would sacrifice his wife to save his own skin. That just does not set well with me. So the question is, was he punishing her? I think this might have been the case. Maybe he was punishing her for being unfaithful to him. If that's the case, the punishment was far greater than the sin, than the crime that she committed. But even worse, not only did he turn her over to these perverted appetites of these men, but he was able to lie down and go to sleep while they were abusing her in the street. How calloused men were becoming in this day, and how naive, absolutely coward. How naive was he to expect that she would be alive the next morning? Like I said, it's the epitome of cowardice to me. Finding her dead on the doorstep, but it seems like he didn't feel any kind of guilt about he'd just put her through this. He just literally just picked her up and put her on her on his donkey and headed home. When we read this, we wonder, why is this story even here? Again, it shows us how depraved the tribes were becoming, even the priestly tribe, because this Levite, he was of that priestly tribe. It shows us how depraved they were, but it also is what we call an antitype. The concubine represents you and I. We all have been unfaithful to the Lord, but the Lord has forgiven us. But instead of throwing us to the wolves, he took our place and suffered and died for us. The opposite of what this man did. What this man did was what wickedness does. What Jesus did is what righteousness does. In the book of Isaiah 53, and with this we'll close, verse 1 through 11 tells us very clearly, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. When we look at the cross, we look at one who took our place. In a world filled with savage dogs, perverted beasts, Jesus took our place. Like I said, next week we'll look at the repercussion of this heinous act here. And you may be thinking something like, well, this wouldn't happen in our day. Well, did you ever think a few years ago that people would allow gays and transgenders into your schools to tempt and groom kids into that lifestyle? Well, yet we're there. We're doing that very thing. How long do you think it will be before mobs like this will be knocking on the doors demanding to have their way with people? I don't think it's going to be long. I heard Perry Stone speak about this one time, and he was sharing this very same thing, you know. And it's all because of the wickedness of men's hearts, you know. This morning, I shared from 1 John, and I was pointing out the fact that in John chapter 3, Jesus said, people don't come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. But those who come to the light so that they can it can be shown that their works are done in God. And the point being is that they're not justified by what they do, but what Jesus has done for them, that he kept the law for us. And that helps you understand 1 John better, I think, chapter 3, where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, walking in his word, and that his word is there, and it declares who he is, and the sacrifice that he made for us, then that's when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then I point out the fact that the very next verses talks about the fact that there will be those who will say, well, I'm a good person, you know, I don't sin, I don't do anything bad. And it says, if we say haven't sinned, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And then later on in chapter 2, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for, I'm sorry, that was in 1 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. But in 1 John chapter 2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only the sins, our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And I write these things that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the point is, we're not to sin, but thank God we have a Savior, one who is a substitute, one who's willing to go and give his life for us. And the Bible says he died once for all sin, not just your initial contact with the Lord and your initial salvation experience, once for all the sin that you have ever and will ever commit. And the only way that can ever not happen is if you turn away from that hope of that salvation and that covenant that God made and you reject it. That's why the Bible says you are complete in him. And so I want to close it right there. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts about what we shared with you tonight? I know that is a tough story. It's a tough one to swallow, but it's scripture. And it is there for a reason. And I personally believe it's there to be an anti-type for us, to show us what Christ has done for us, but also to show us how quickly men can become depraved.